Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, I'm just going to apologize right up front because I've got a cold. And so if I start breaking down into some coughing fit in the middle of my sermon, just talk to your neighbors for a few minutes. I'll recover. And I'll try and turn the microphone off before I start doing it because, you know, the worst thing in the world is coughing through a microphone. You know, that's just terrible. Hey, I'm so glad you're here. If we haven't met, my name's Jonathan. And I'm glad we could meet this week because last week we had a little... You know, I liked what you posted on Facebook, you know, because like how many closings did we have in South Carolina? Like 4,672. And you shared it with all your Michigan friends because they don't shut down for anything up there. But man, it's a threat of snow and we cancel everything. You know what I mean? Lidl was out of milk, which was, you know, that was a miracle, right? You know, it's just crazy. But I'm really glad you guys are back. We're back today. And as Jim said, we do have a Christmas party after we're done today and everybody's invited. We've got a lot of food next door and you should come and eat with us. Even if you don't know anybody, you could meet somebody. And even if you don't like us, just come eat the food and then leave. Is that cool? That's good. But I'm really glad that you're here for this this next week in this series that we're calling Before and After. And we're going to kind of pick up. Well, I'm going to share today what I was going to share last week, kind of switch things around, and what I was going to share next week I'm going to do on Christmas Eve. So just so you know, we're going to have a special worship gathering on Christmas Eve at 4:30, just a little intimate candlelight service, and I think it's going to be a great way for all of us to kind of re-engage and or maybe engage with the story of Christmas in spite of all the distractions that go on all around us. So you're invited. All families are invited. Kids are welcome in here. It's just going to be about a 30 to 35 minute little gathering so you can know about that. But what we've been talking about or what this series is about is that there is a huge difference between what happens before Christmas and what happened after Christmas. And you and I, we don't, whether you realize it or not, whether you're a Christian or not, we get the privilege of living in the after of Christmas. And so what we're doing over these weeks leading up to this holiday is kind of focusing on the difference between before and between after. Now, if you think about it, we live in a culture that loves before and after stories, right? I mean, we have television channels dedicated to before and after stories, right? You know which channels I'm talking about, right? HGTV, right? Absolutely. You've got, you know, Property Brothers. You've got, what's that one in Waco? Fixer Upper. Yeah, you know, you've got all these shows. Now, it didn't start there. If you remember, it started way back in the day on ABC where you had Extreme Makeover, which was with people, and that was a little weird. But then you had the Extreme Maker Home Edition, which I loved, you know. But one of the things that they always do at these before and after shows is they show little pictures of what the place looked like before or what the person looked like before, and the person always looked horrible before, and the place always looked horrible before. And then they show the after picture, which is how everything has changed, and it's all new, and they usually put them up there on the screen, kind of comparing the two. Well, that's kind of what we're doing with this series, because we're reminding ourselves of really what was and celebrating what is because of Jesus. Because there's a big difference between what was and what is. And today what we're going to discover is this whole idea that Jesus came to set us free. That before Jesus, we had a problem with being slaves to some things, but after Jesus, we have the opportunity to be set free from the things that enslave us. And to really understand this, I want to kind of take you back a couple thousand years to understand the culture during the time when Jesus was born. My voice sounds horrible. I'm just saying. Bennett, thank you, Brian. Thanks for acknowledging that. But, man, it's weird listening to me with being hoarse. But I want to take you back a couple thousand years to the time when Jesus was born. If you know anything about that time, you know that the Jewish people were living under Roman oppression during that time. That is, the Roman forces had kind of taken over Palestine, and they were the occupying government at that time. So basically, you had the Israelites who were living as slaves in their own country. Now, can you just imagine that? We so treasure and value freedom here in America, we can't even comprehend that idea. But can you imagine living here in Spartanburg, slaves to some other nation? That's kind of how they were. They were living as slaves to the Romans, and they were living in fear. It was terrible, and they longed for God to rescue them. They had prayed for years and years for God to rescue them. In fact, they had been looking for generations for God to send a rescuer, a deliverer, who would rescue them, who would set their nation up as being the grandest nation in all the world. In fact, they had been waiting for 400 years for a rescuer or a deliverer. Now, the Romans hadn't occupied them for that long, but they had been under all kinds of different governments and different messes during that 400-year period. And for 400 years, the Israelites, they'd been praying and longing for God to send a deliverer, for God to send a rescuer, but there was nothing. In fact, not only was there nothing, there was no word from God for 400 years. If you compare the time between the Old Testament, where it ended, and the time when the New Testament began, there's a 400-year period that's called the 400 years of silence. There's no prophet of God. There's no word from God. There's nothing. And so the Israelites were waiting and waiting and waiting for God to do something, but there was nothing. But while they were waiting, they would do these celebrations that they had done for thousands of years. And one of the celebrations that they would do every year was the celebration of Passover. Maybe you've heard of that celebration, but what they would do is they would remember how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt thousands of years before. And the reason they would remember that was by remembering that it would give them hope that God could deliver them in the future. So what God did, he could and would do sometime in the future. So every year they would get together with family and friends, and sometimes they'd go to Jerusalem and they'd celebrate this festival, Passover, to remember what God had done and to look forward to what God could do and what God would do. And one of the things that they would do as they celebrated the Passover, they'd read different passages of scripture out of their Jewish scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament. And one of the verses that they would read is from Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I want to read this to you. Look at what this says. This is God talking, and he's speaking to Moses. He says, I will raise up a prophet like you. Like Moses, I'm talking to you. I'm going to raise up a prophet that's very similar to you. That's like you, Moses. From among their fellow Israelites, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I have commanded them. So just imagine, for a couple thousand years, they've been reading this verse. For the past 400 years, they've been reading this verse, and they've been waiting for God to do something, for God to send some kind of deliverer, to send some kind of prophet who was like Moses, who would deliver them, who would set them free, who would rescue them from their oppressors. So, excuse me, sorry about that in the microphone. For 400 years, the people had been waiting. And then all of a sudden, this crazy guy shows up, and he's dressed in camel's, he's dressed in camel skin, and he's, I don't like my talking either, Kennedy. It's all good. I'm about to cry at my voice too. So I don't blame you. But this crazy guy shows up. He's wearing camel skin. And he's eating locust and wild honey. And he's preaching out in the wilderness. And he's preaching for people to repent and be baptized. And people were flocking out to the wilderness to listen to him preach. And they were thinking to themselves, is he the one? Like, is this the guy that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18:18? Is this the guy that we've been waiting for? And so one day they go up to him. You can read this story in John chapter 1. They go up to him and they say, are you the one? Like, are you Neo? Sorry, but some of y'all will get that later. But are you the one? And he goes, no, I'm not the one. In fact, not only am I not the one, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of the one who is the one. In fact, I'm the one who came to prepare the way for the one. And then one day, Jesus walks by and he says, look, 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 guys, that's the one. The Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And a few of his disciples leave him. They go follow Jesus. And the story goes on in John chapter 1 that Jesus, some of John's disciples go following him because John said he was the one. There's this guy named Philip who met Jesus. And Philip was so enthralled and so amazed and so excited about meeting Jesus that he thought that he was the one. So he goes and gets his friend Nathanael. Look at what it says in John 1:45. It says, Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, we have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Now, notice what he says. We found the very person that Moses and the prophets wrote about. He was pointing back. In fact, if you have your Bible, like a paper Bible, and it has footnotes in there, you'll notice that there's a footnote in your Bible that points back to Deuteronomy 18:18. He's actually talking about that verse right here. He tells his friend Nathanael, we found the one that we've been looking for, but Nathaniel's not so sure. And it's crazy. Nathaniel goes, Nazareth? Can anybody, anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, there's no way anything good could come out of Nazareth. So he wasn't sure until he met Jesus. Then Jesus blew him away because he predicted something. You should read that story in John chapter 1. But so all these people are kind of wondering, is Jesus the one? And some people think Jesus is the one, and some people think Jesus isn't the one. So is he really the one? Well, then we get to Luke 4. If you have your Bible, I'd love for you to open up to Luke 4. You can look it up on your Bible app. But Luke 4 is this, it's really when Jesus kind of, or it's when Luke introduces Jesus as starting his ministry. And Jesus throws himself onto the scene by giving a sermon one day. And in Luke 4, we have a recording of that. And what's interesting with this story is, you know, people are sitting there, they've been waiting for a long time for a Messiah, that John the Baptist wasn't the one, but he said that Jesus was the one, but people are unsure, and they're just kind of waiting and wondering. Well, in Luke 4, Jesus gives his first sermon. And in his first sermon, he's preaching in the synagogue. The synagogue was kind of like a Jewish church, kind of like what we're doing right here. Probably not as many people, a lot smaller. But he's in this synagogue, and he's invited to speak. Let me get some water. They hand him a scroll, and it's the scroll of Isaiah. Now, I just imagine when they hand Jesus the scroll of Isaiah, Jesus kind of smiles to himself, because Jesus knows that the book of Isaiah is all about him. And so he knows exactly what he wants to read from the book of Isaiah. And so he scrolls down and gets down to Isaiah 61, and he probably has it memorized. I guarantee you he has it memorized, because he's Jesus, the word in flesh, but he's got it memorized. But instead of just quoting it, he reads it to the people, and Luke records for us what Isaiah writes. Or Jesus reading what Isaiah writes, and starting in verse 18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's quoting Isaiah now. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." Now let me tell you how things went in a synagogue. Usually somebody would stand up and they'd read a passage, and after they read the passage, they would give some commentary about the passage, sort of kind of like what I'm doing right now. That's what people expected. Whoever was up there reading the passage, after they read it, they would give some commentary on the passage. Well, they knew, because they'd read this many, many times before, they were very familiar with this passage. They knew that the person who would stand up and give commentary on this section of scripture would always define for the people who me was. Because notice what it says. Excuse me. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's telling them who me was. So they were expecting Jesus to stand up and to tell who me was. And they were expecting Jesus to say, me is the Messiah, and we're looking for the Messiah. You've been waiting for the Messiah. It's the one Moses talked about. But what Jesus does is not what they were expecting. See, Jesus reads this, but when he finishes reading this, look at what it says next in verse 20. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. To which they were like, that's not how things are supposed to go, Jesus. I mean, you're supposed to say something about this. Like, it was a really weird moment. There's some silence. Like, he doesn't do anything. People looking around. I'm sure, like, somebody's elbowing the person sitting next to him going, what was that about? You know, they expect Jesus to say something. And it says this, all eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Like there's this awkward silence. And Jesus hadn't said anything. And they know he's supposed to say something, but they're just waiting. And they're like on the edge of their seat. And then he says one sentence. And it's one sentence that they had been hoping to hear for hundreds of years. But it's the last thing they expected to hear come out of the mouth of Jesus. Look at what he says, verse 21. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. What I just read to you, that passage that talked about the Messiah, it is fulfilled. It has come to completion this very day. In other words, what we just read about, you're looking at him right now. You're looking at him. It's me. To which the people are like, whoa. Not Jesus. I mean, you're definitely not what we're expecting. I mean, I appreciate you saying that, Jesus. You know, you're a good teacher. We think, you know, they don't know yet. You know, they don't know what he is going to be yet. But you know, I appreciate you saying this, but you're not what we were looking for. You're not what we were expecting. Because what the people were expecting was a deliverer who was like Moses. And if you remember what Moses did, Moses went to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and he said, "Let my people go." And he kind of took control. We don't think of it this way, but he kind of took control of things politically and led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and towards the promised land. And they were expecting someone to do the same thing who was going to be the Messiah who replaced Moses. They expected someone to come in and to kind of kick the Romans out of Israel. And not only kick the Romans out of Israel, but to bring Israel back to a place of prominence as a world power. Like, they expected somebody to show up and to do something so miraculous and so powerful that the Empire of Rome would look like Luxembourg compared to Nazi Germany. You know, it would be that little bitty nothing of a country compared to what Israel was. That's what they were expecting. And Jesus didn't meet their expectations. And the reason why Jesus didn't meet their expectations is because they were looking for someone to set them free from their slavery of Roman oppression. But Jesus came to set them free in a different way. He has come to set us free in a different way as well. Unfortunately, for some reason, especially here in America, we sometimes equate following Jesus with some version of politics, and we fall into the same trap that the Israelites fell in when Jesus wasn't who they thought he was going to be. And that's because we have the same misunderstanding that they have a lot of times. Jesus has come to set us free from being slaves to sin, not being slaves to a political oppression or political power or whatever. He's come to set us free in a different way. Because see, before Jesus, what was crazy is people have been sinning for thousands of years, right? But in order to get forgiveness for their sins, you remember what they had to do? They had to sacrifice an animal. And it wasn't a pretty sight. And the thing was, they had to do this over and over again because they kept sinning over and over again. So they kept having to sacrifice animal after animal after animal after animal in order to cover up their sins. But Jesus came to be the once and for all sacrifice for your sin and my sin in order to set us free from being slaves to our sin. Now, here's where it's going to be a little uncomfortable for all of us. Most of us in this room, we'd say, sure, yeah, I sin. Yeah, I sin. But I'm not a slave to sin. I struggle with some things. You know, I may have some difficulty with some things, but I'm not really a slave to sin. I think if most of us in the room were really, really honest, this whole idea of being a slave to sin is foreign to us because we don't see ourselves as slaves to sin. So I want to give you kind of a few little, and you might want to write these down so you can come back to them. These are like, you know, you might be a slave to sin if. This is like the Jeff Foxworthy, you might be a redneck if. But it's spiritual. So you might be a slave to sin if. Did I miss a verse? I did miss a verse. I want to read that verse because it's very good. This is Romans 8:2. This is what Jesus has come to set us free from. This is paraphrased out of the Message. It says, "The spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air." Don't you love that? It's magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. Jesus has come to set us free from the brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. So let's talk about these. You might be you might be a slave to sin if. First one is, you keep doing it despite the negative consequences. You keep doing it despite the negative consequences. Like you know how much your pride is costing you, but you still are prideful. You know how much your lust or your greed is costing you, but you still succumb to lust and greed, right? Like you keep doing it despite the negative consequences. I think many, if not most, maybe even all of us in this room have kept doing something despite the negative consequences, right? If that's the case, you're probably a slave to sin. But let me tell you some good news. Jesus has come to set us free from this cycle of sin. Look at what Paul writes in Romans 6, 17 and 18. He says, thank God, once you were slaves to sin. Like once you were, it's in the past. Once you were slaves to sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin. You have been, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Jesus has come to set us free from this cycle of being slaves to sin. Let me give you another thing you might be a slave to sin if. Second one is, you don't feel like yourself when you try to stop. Now let me explain this one for a minute. You don't feel like yourself when you try to stop. That is, you become a slave to sin when your sinful desires start to feel like an identity. In other words, you start to say things like, that's just who I am. Or this is just how I'm wired. You've probably never said anything like that, right? You know, that's just how I am. That's just how I'm wired. And your sinful habits have become your identity. And in that moment, when your sinful desires become your identity, you become a slave to sin because you've decided that you are now defined by what you do or by what you've done instead of what Jesus has done for you. So next time you're like, well, that's just how I am. And you may not even say it out loud, but something happens at work or over the holidays with that relative that you don't like very much. Or, as you're driving down the road and that jerk tries to cut you off and you're like, well, that's just how I am. That's just how I respond. That might mean you're a slave to sin, but Jesus says your identity is not in what you've done or your sinful past. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 4:7, he says, now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. Now let that sink in for just a minute. If you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, your identity is not in what you've done. Your identity is in who you are as a child of God. You are now a child of God. You are not defined by your sinful past or by your habits or anything like that because Jesus came to give you a new identity. We don't have to define ourselves by our sinful struggles or by mistakes we've made. But we define ourselves or we identify ourselves by the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. And as a result, we are sons and daughters of God. I love that. Let me give you another way you might be a slave to sin. And that is, you work hard to keep it a secret. You work hard to keep it a secret. Like you work hard so that nobody finds out what it is that you've done. And you've got this little area of your life and you know about it and you're pretty sure God knows about it, but you don't want anybody else to know about it. And you go to great lengths to make sure nobody else finds out about that. But let me tell you, the more you keep something in the dark, the more it enslaves you. The more you refuse to be honest about whatever it is that you're struggling with, the more it enslaves you. But Jesus came not to judge us in those dark places, but to extend forgiveness and grace to us. That's why the Apostle John writes this, and we've looked at this verse many times, out of John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, we have a God who invites us to come to bring what's in the dark out into the light so that we can receive forgiveness. And that's good news, man. That's good news. You don't have to hide anymore because you have a God who wants you to just bring it all out into the light so that he can forgive you, so that what holds you captive no longer holds you captive so that you can be free. Let me give you one more thing about why you might be a slave to sin if, and that is you turn to it to deal with it. You turn to it to deal with it. Like, think about it this way. The sin that has caused so many difficulties in your life, like you turn to that sin in order to deal with that sin. It's something we see all the time with people with addictions, right? Someone who's an alcoholic, they know that their alcoholism has cost them their family or their job, but where do they go to deal with the pain that their alcoholism caused? They go to alcohol. You see this with shopaholics, with the pain that they know that their shopaholicism, whatever it is, has caused financial burdens for their family and struggles for other people in their life. But where do they go to deal with the financial pressures that their addiction has caused? They go shopping, right? We go to it to deal with it. And if we go to it to deal with it, let me just tell you, that is, you are a slave to that. You are a slave to sin. But can I just give you some good news? Jesus came to set you free from that. You don't have to go to it to deal with it. In fact, he invites you to come to him to deal with it. I want to show you what the writer of Hebrews says. This is such a great passage. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. But then look at verse 16. This is one of the most incredible invitations in the entire Bible. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you realize that you, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad or how big or how little your sin is, no matter what struggles you have or addictions you have or pain you've caused or whatever, you have the opportunity in the after of Christmas because of Jesus to approach the throne of grace with confidence. What that means is you don't have to come like sniveling up before God's throne. You can approach God's throne with boldness, knowing that he is not going to judge you. But instead, he is going to do what the writer says here. He's going to give you, that you're going to receive mercy and find grace to help you. And isn't that what all of us want from God? We want forgiveness and mercy and grace. And this invitation says that we can receive that. See, Jesus has come to set us free from our slavery. In the after of Christmas, we have this amazing privilege to be set free from the sin that has enslaved us for so long. But it's only through leaning in and just kind of clinging to Jesus that we're set free from that slavery. And that's why I want to take you back to Exodus 6, because God says something which is incredible to the people of Israel that I think he says to us. He says this in Exodus 6:6, therefore, say to the people of Israel, I think if he were saying that today, say to the people of Hub City, say to the people of Hub City, I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression and will rescue you from your slavery. And he's done that by sending his son into the world, which is what we remember and we celebrate at Christmas. But unfortunately, even though we have this amazing promise from God that he has come to set us free from what has enslaved us, many of us had the same response that the Israelites had to Moses when Moses said that. Look at their response in verse 9. So Moses told the people of Israel what the Lord had said. And instead of going, they celebrated what God had said. It says, but they refused to listen anymore. They had become too discouraged by the brutality of their slavery. They'd become too discouraged by the brutality of their slavery. I love how the Message translates or paraphrases that verse. It says this, they didn't even hear him. They were beaten down in spirit by the harsh slave conditions. I think if some of you are honest, that's how you feel this morning. You feel beaten down because of your slavery to sin. And you didn't realize why it was that you felt that way until this morning. And if that's you, I just want to tell you, Jesus has come to set you free from that. Which is why I want to go back to the invitation that the writer of Hebrews says. He says this, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. This morning, No matter what you've done, no matter what you're enslaved to, you have an invitation from God himself through Jesus to approach the throne of grace with confidence and with boldness so that we may receive, so that you may receive. Maybe you need to kind of scratch out the we in there this morning and write I, so that I can approach the throne of grace with confidence and with boldness so that I can receive mercy and find grace to help me in my time of need. So here's what I want us to do as we kind of wrap up this morning. I want to give you an opportunity to do just that. I want to give you an opportunity to approach God's throne of grace with boldness. And you don't have to do that by doing something fancy. You can do that just in your seat. So I want to invite you to close your eyes and to spend just a couple of minutes approaching the throne of grace with with confidence and letting his mercy and his grace pour over you. This is a time for you to confess your sin. This is a time for you to mention to him all the ways that you are enslaved to sin, because he knows you're enslaved to sin. He's just waiting for you to come to him so that he can set you free. Spend a couple of minutes talking to him. Heavenly Father, I just am so grateful that we can approach your throne of grace with confidence and with boldness, and that when we do, we don't have to worry about you rejecting us or judging us, but that as we just read, that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And the truth is, every one of us in this room are in need of your mercy and your grace. We all do. We need your forgiveness. We're all enslaved to some kind of sin because we're sinful people. But you've come to set us free. And we're grateful for that. And we just cry out for you desperately for you to set us free from that enslaves us. That we would no longer live as people whose identity is rooted in their sin, but whose identity is rooted in being sons and daughters of God. That instead of going to this sin to deal with the sin, that we would come to you to find forgiveness from our sin. And that you would break the cycle of sin that holds so many of us captive. That's possible because of what you did for us, Jesus. So thank you for coming. Thank you that we have the privilege of living in the after. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.